But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 42 again, and we will pick up where we left off, beginning at verse 10 of chapter 42. Actually, I'll read beginning at verse 9 because it's one of those hinge verses, and we'll read through to verse 17. Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. I sing to Jehovah a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea, and all that is in it, you coastlands, and you inhabitants of them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. Let the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to Jehovah and declare his praise in the coastlands. Jehovah shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste to the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. And they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, ye are gods. Well, we saw last time when we looked at Isaiah chapter 42 that this is the beginning of a series of what is known as servant songs, referring specifically to particular promises about the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is written, as we know, 700 years before the time of Jesus Christ, 2,700 years before our current and present time. And what we are told in verse 9 is that the Lord Jehovah is going to declare new things before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And you remember in the very first verse, he tells us about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. These words are almost identical to both the descriptions and the words used at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in the first four verses specific and particular prophecies regarding the coming one 700 years before his incarnation. And it's all summed up in that ninth verse. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declared before they spring forth, I tell you of them. A new prophecy, a new declaration about a new phase of God's working upon this earth in time and history. Remember what Calvin said about history? He said, history is the theater of God's outworking. And on this theater, throughout the running centuries, he's keeping at the forefront of the minds of his people
the coming of the Messiah, the Deliverer.
And here is the new phase that is proclaiming again. It began, of course, in the beginning of human history, but here 700 years before, declaring a new thing, a new phase in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to verses 10 through to 12, Isaiah now, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, calls for a new song of praise from the inhabitants of the earth. This itself is quite new in the extent of what is described. Without frustrating you, let me point out again that these are words given to us 700 years before Jesus Christ. And you remember in our consideration of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ had this book and he read from it at the very beginning of his ministry at Nazareth. The book of Isaiah, the scroll was handed to him and he found the place in a particular place, Isaiah 61 to be exact, and he read from it because these were written hundreds of years before the coming of the Messiah. And what we have here in verses 10 to 12 is a call to universal praise of Jehovah from every corner of the globe. And we have the description of it in verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, a new song and its praise from the ends of the earth. Now so far, by and large, the praise and the songs of Jehovah were sung by little Israel. And Israel is little. The geography of Israel, it's a very small land. And the people of Israel, compared to the rest of the world, are but a small and insignificant number. And it's been by these people and from this little place that the praise and worship of Jehovah was sung. And now, Jehovah through Isaiah is calling for the praise of Jehovah to be sung from the ends of the earth, from every corner of the globe. He calls it forth. Verse 10. And he goes on to speak about those who go down to the sea, that is, the world travelers. Of course, today we hop on a plane and travel. In those days, the long distance travelers were seafaring people. And it is through the seas and the oceans that they travel to distant lands. And so he is specifically calling upon those who go to the different parts of the world. And then there is that repetitive call to the coastlands, which is, as we considered earlier, coming from Genesis 10, an expression of the distant parts of the earth. Verse 11 talks about the wilderness and the city dwellers and the village peoples, people who live in villages. You see, none are excluded. And in verse 11 again, specifically the inhabitants of Selah. Now Selah was the capital of Edom. Now you know who the Edomites were. The Edomites were descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And the Edomites were those who rejected the covenant promises of Abraham. They were those who heard the gospel through Abraham. As Paul tells us in Galatians, the gospel was preached to Abraham. And it was received by not all of his sons, but only Isaac, the son of promise. And then coming down the line, there was Jacob and Esau. And Esau profaned. He did not regard it as important. And they were generationally distanced and detached and cursed from the promises. Now there is a new song. Even from some of the descendants of Esau, those who were estranged and at enmity generationally with God.
And this call to praise is most unusual in the Old Testament. It's most unusual because of the circumstances. Here we have the pronouncement of judgment by Isaiah upon the children of Israel. And yet you see the purposes of Jehovah and the worship of Jehovah is never frustrated. He's speaking of a time when Israel, by and large, already the 10 tribes were decimated. There are only 2 tribes left. And even upon them, judgment is going to come through the Babylonian exile. But in the midst of all that, all who are true believers are not to be frustrated or to be discouraged, because Jehovah is going to call forth praise from the ends of the earth, from the peoples of the coastlands, from peoples in villages and peoples in cities, peoples bordering the desert lands and people of estranged and forsaken Esau. Most unusual prophecy by Isaiah hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 13 to 17, Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, gives reasons for this call. Why the entirety of the world will worship God. By entirety, it doesn't mean every single individual or even the majority of the peoples of the earth. It means from every corner of the globe. And reason number one is because Jehovah ensures and assures them of a new and a vast thing that he is going to do. You see, that's what verse 9 introduces us to. And new things I declare. They're not new in the sense that they are completely out of the blue, but they are new phases of development in the activity of God's redemption of the peoples of the world. A new phase. A new thing. It's going to expand from little Israel, from the land of promise, from which they will be plucked out and carried away to Babylon, just like the 10 tribes were plucked out and decimated, and some of them were carried over to Assyria. But in spite of that, there is going to be a completely new thing that God is going to do among the peoples of the world. I see, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. And then he completes it in verse 12. Let me read verse 2 and verse 12 of Romans chapter 11, picking up this very idea that we have here. Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Speaking about the judgment and the casting away of all those who were unbelievers in Israel, in the outward community of God in Israel, being sent away to Babylon. But then he says this in verse 12. Now if their fall is riches to the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles. Paul is speaking about this 700 years later, or about 800 years later, about the children of Israel. But Isaiah, you see, is speaking about it so many centuries earlier as to what God is going to do in the immediate context of the judgment of Jehovah and the exile that is to come. And he's saying that even though some of them were to be discarded and forsaken because of their continual unbelief and rejection of the message of God from the prophets. You remember, only less than 100 years later, Jeremiah is going to rise up, or God is going to raise him up as a prophet. And through Jeremiah, Jehovah warns this to his people. I have risen up early and sent my prophets repeatedly, but you have rejected it. But is that going to frustrate the purposes of God? Is that going to mean that there is going to be no people who are going to praise Jehovah? Of course not. Their failure is riches for the world, for the coastlands, for the peoples in the villages as well as in the cities, even the descendants of Esau. And that is why we read from Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song. Because a new thing has been done. And what is this new song? You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And what did he do? He redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so, the reason number one to sing a new song to God is because he has done a new thing on a vast scale, on a universal scale, so that no one who comes to him is restricted. And from every part of the globe, not just little Israel, but the great and the glorious God of little Israel has from the very beginning desired to call the peoples of the world to himself. And reason number two in verse 13. Jehovah shall go forth with unstoppable victory. Verse 13. He shall go forth like a mighty man. And this go forth is a technical term in Hebrew literature and biblical literature. It's the term of a warrior rising up to go forth to conquer and conquering. You see, we are so used to what the theologians call reductionism. We want a God who we can control, who we are comfortable with, and of whose picture and paintings in the scripture we only speak about or think about, which causes no disturbance. I mean, think of him as the Lamb of God, or the meek and mild one. But the picture of Jesus Christ painted both in the Old Testament and in the Gospels is not merely that. As we have read a number of times, as we have repeated a number of times, remember, he is the eternal one. He is both the lion, he is both the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he comes forth as one, and he will go forth like a mighty man, unstoppable in his ways. That's exactly what it says here. Verse 13. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. And verse 13. He shall cry out and shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. It's all there in verse 13. We should get rid of these unbiblical views of making a false God to ourselves. Jesus Christ, one with the Father and God, the Holy Spirit, is one who is Jehovah of hosts. That is the ruler and the captain of the warriors of the hosts of angels. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s upon 10,000s, meaning it's a host that cannot be numbered. And he will come forth, and he will go forth like a man of war, a mighty man, stirring up his zeal. That's reason number one. Unstoppable in his ways. You see, we're in this little place in Hallam. A few people in this hamlet, a few people in this church. And the church in this country, in many of the Western lands, is languishing. And we tend to cower and we tend to be discouraged because we think this is all there is. But listen to the words of God the Holy Spirit through Isaiah. He shall go forth like a mighty man of war, stirring up his zeal. Or as we read in the book of the Revelations, riding upon a horse as a warrior going forth,
conquering and to conquer. That's the second reason. For the entirety of the peoples of the globe to sing his praises. No one can stay his hand. And there is a third reason, verse 14 and following. And this is filled with pathos and feeling. And the entirety of the gamut of emotion and thought go into the makeup of the eternal Jehovah. Look what he says. He's comforting his people. This great warrior and captain of his people, the eternal Jehovah, is comforting now his people. Not only by his power, but by his tender love and concern. And he says it's not because he is dispassionate and because he is detached from his people that there is this long delay. Look at verse 14. I have held my peace for a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry out like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. Now we have to be careful when we read any of these descriptions of Jehovah, because these are a way of expressing to us eternal truths about the Lord in human terms. For those who would like a proper word for it, it's known as anthropomorphisms. That is, God is speaking to us in human terms. According to man, anthropology, study of man, according to man's understanding. And he's saying that he is churned up within himself. That he is not frustrated, but it is set for the right and the proper time. His restraint is not due to a lack of power or because he's frustrated by the unbelief and the rebellion of the world. But because of his tender care and longing, in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite love to save a host of people. And this is exactly what the Apostle Peter tells us, isn't it? So people will come in the end times, and we're living in the end times. The Bible divides history into different epochs. You can divide it into two times, the times before Christ, and the time after Christ is known as the end times. Paul tells us, in the first century, these are the last days. In other words, there is no more revelation to be added and no more great work to be done. But, the Apostle Peter says, in the last days, mockers will come and say, where is the promise of his coming? What's the use of all this religion and Bible, of this old book? And Peter says, it's not because God is slack, but because of his long suffering, he is desiring that all who hear the gospel would repent and believe the gospel and come to know salvation. See, he's restrained himself from ultimate and final judgment because in his infinite love and his glorious wisdom, he is awaiting the right time so that he might bring in a host of people from every part of the globe, as described in verses 10 to 12, from the villages and from the cities, from the enemies of God, from those who have disdained his commands and his promises, like Esau and his sons, and from the nations of the world, that he may bring them into his kingdom in saving grace. The man is frustrated. Man cries out because of his lack of power. But God cries out with a strong desire to give birth to a spiritual host that are united to him through his eternal Son. So the challenge of Jehovah is straightforward and unchanging. And it's this. We have it in verse 26 of chapter 41, which is all of a piece. He says, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous?
Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. This is the challenge of Jehovah. You have it in Deuteronomy chapter 18, hundreds of years before, from the mouth of Moses, the greatest prophet of them all. And this is Jehovah's challenge. Who can declare the end from the beginning? Who can speak and declare new things, things that are yet to be? And then his answer to himself, or for himself to his people, is this. Verse 9 of chapter 42. Behold, the former things have come to pass. What is he speaking about? He's saying, look at the things that I have prophesied until now. And this is 700 years B.C. They have come to pass. What is he speaking about? He's speaking specifically about the promise that he gave to Abraham. A childless man married to a barren woman. And he was an idol worshipper, lost in Ur of the Chaldees, the most advanced civilization of the day. Just like every pagan in London or Britain or America or its great cities or any other cities of the world. But God calls him and gives him a promise. Says, out of you, I will make a great nation. And in the course of time, there were those that were called out of the sons of Abraham. And Israel became a mighty nation in the time of David and Solomon. He says, the former things have come to pass. What he promised to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ came to fulfillment regarding the kingdom 1,000 years later. But it's not only about that particular promise. There's a host of promises that Jehovah made that have come to pass. Remember how he says specifically to Abraham that your children will be captives in a foreign land for 400 years. He predicts hundreds of years before that they would be made captives in the land of Egypt. He said to Abraham, Genesis 15 and verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. But of course, the great promise was that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we are experiencing that today, isn't it? We know for the last 2,000 years, the church has expanded to every corner of the globe. In villages, today they have been praising God, according to the words of Isaiah. In cities, there are churches that praise and sing his glory. There are those who were inveterate enemies. I don't like personal references, but I have a Syrian origin. And the Syrians, if you read the Bible, were inveterate enemies of the people of God. And there is particular application for all of us who have been from fathers and races that have been inveterate enemies of God. They are Esau's sons. And mercy is shown to them at a later day. Well, you in Britain were pagans here before the gospel came. Of course, they are returning back to paganism in a big way. We see it in pagan lands like India and China and in the darkest corners of Africa and throughout the world. From the coastlands, the peoples of the coastlands, you can travel to almost any corner of the globe. And there are the praises of Jehovah being sung through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful encouragement it is for us. And of course, there is a day coming when all of God's people perfected will gather on the shores of eternity. Well, indeed, not just the shores of eternity, but in the throne room of God, which is what we read in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. From every tribe and tongue and nation. Secondly, notice
The silence of Jehovah does not mean that he has rejected his people or he has forgotten his promises. This is a dark time in the time of God's people, Isaiah's time. All sorts of political forces are moving to destroy Israel, and Babylon is on the rise and eventually will decimate Judah, the people of God. The temple will be destroyed. The worship of Jehovah and the promised land will be conquered and eliminated of its inhabitants by and large. And in the ebb and flow and the silence of our understanding of the activity of God, discouragement and fatigue and even doubts arise. But listen to the words of intense love in human language. I've held my peace for a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry again. There is times and seasons in which Jehovah acts at the proper time. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time came, or at the right and precise time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. And this is exactly the thing with the experience of the church of Jesus Christ. As we look to him, even in times of discouragement, we ought to hear the words of Jehovah. He has not kept silent because of his dispassionate nature. I've held my peace for a long time, he says to us today. Because he's not willing that any should perish. These prophecies are being fulfilled all around us. Thirdly, we in the church should be stirred up by this and call upon Jehovah and stand in waiting hope for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not slack according to his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My friend, there is a day coming when he is going to come like a warrior, full of zeal, conquering and to conquer. That day every rebellious and disobedient spirit will be quenched and silenced. But at this time, he is restraining himself out of grace, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God commands that all men repent in every place. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and I declare to you new things before they spring forth. And all those who have heard the word of God and the gospel of God will have no excuse, but their mouths will be silenced. And he declares to us these things that we might come and know something of God's saving grace, and that we might sing to him and praise him and adore him and serve him, who is our great and mighty King and Savior. He will go forth. Jehovah shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up a zeal like a man of war. He will cry out and he will prevail against all his enemies. But Jehovah is also mighty to save all those who come to him in humble, contrite, believing spirit. And may this cause us to pray and to sing and hope until the appearance of the mighty Jehovah Jesus, who will come to judge and to usher in salvation in its fullness. So may the Lord help us to believe and to receive the gospel of the everlasting God. Amen.